Would you please take your Bibles in hand and turn to the epistle of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. You notice the text is verses 6 through 9. I want to begin reading at verse 3. If you're able to stand with me, let's stand together to hear God's holy word. First Peter 1, beginning with verse 3, the Word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. May the Lord be pleased to open the Word of God to each and every one of us, speaking to us as if we were with Him one-on-one. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we are very grateful for this little epistle, for the Apostle Peter and his the wisdom that you gave him as he wrote, and the encouraging words, words to comfort, words to increase our strength of faith and our hope, to help us to never forget the big picture and why we call ourselves Christians. Lord, it is a high privilege, and help us to be even more grateful as we go through this text together and as we open up together the Lord's Supper and partake and simply bask in your incredible grace and mercy and love to each one of us. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Sister Hanane, who, like the Holy Family, is an exile in Egypt, but she is an exile in her own land, rejected by her Muslim family because she has accepted Jesus. She has no Bible, no Christian literature, no regular contact with this Christian family that brought the gospel to her originally. But she stays faithful. Bakut, or the Bakut family in Nigeria, it's young Alex Bakut who died because his father, or besides his father, at the hands of Muslim extremists, shortly before he was martyred, he told his sister Mary If they ask if you are a Christian, don't deny Christ, even if it means death. And then there's Pastor Samuel Lam in China, who has staunchly refused to bow before government pressure when it conflicts with God's plans, God's word, despite 21 years in prison. This man of faith continues his work, enduring repeated interrogations and constant threats. He has made up his mind to endure suffering. And as a result, the Lord has given him the necessary strength to walk with Christ. Faced with such a cloud of witnesses, what must you and I do? When we think about this, it's, you know, Peter writes about suffering almost on every page. And there are various kinds of suffering. And what I just read about had to do with brothers and sisters in other lands who suffer because they name the name of Jesus Christ, and they will not recant. They will stand there and they will die if they have to as a believer in Christ. Now, we don't go through that here. There are sufferings, various kinds of sufferings in our bodies because of the fall and of pain and suffering. There's suffering in the midst of broken relationships, grief and sorrow. There's suffering for some who have no work or can't pay all their bills and worry about how to take care of their families. There's various kinds of suffering. But how do we respond? How do we see it through the lens of God's word from a Christian viewpoint? And how, in fact, can we even find joy in the midst of it? Because Peter says that as well as, you know, Paul in the book of Philippians. It comes out throughout the scripture. Well, the proposition statement is this: by the grace of God, only the Christian can rejoice in the midst of suffering. He knows that his faith is being purified, and this trial by fire will result in the salvation of his soul, which is more precious than the whole world put together, everything in it. Peter is writing to a pilgrim people separated throughout Asia, anticipating great promises he puts before us in the very beginning of his epistle. He lists them one after another after another. There is this living hope he speaks of, a future in eternal inheritance kept safe for each and every one of us, the resurrection hope, the power of the resurrection of Christ in your life and in mine, and the resurrection hope he puts into this epistle. And yet, presently, he says, you are undergoing various trials and testings. Peter says in so many words, take heart, there is meaning and there is purpose in your suffering. God is not busy somewhere else while you're suffering over here wondering what God is doing about it. I guess he's just too busy for me right now. That's not how it works. There's meaning and purpose in every tear, in every ache, in every sorrow ordained by the hand of our loving Heavenly Father. Point number one, the necessity of suffering. Where does it begin in the Bible? It's interesting when you do kind of a survey of this subject. Where does it begin? Well, I'll give you a brief biblical history here. You see, Peter does not introduce this subject in a vacuum. All of a sudden, he's going to bring this up because he knows some people are struggling. It's a common theme. It started all the way back in the third chapter of Genesis, the first conflict between Adam and Eve and Satan, and the result was immediate suffering. In Genesis 3, 15, this prediction, it is one of victory, but it's also one of conflict and suffering. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Between the serpent, Satan, and the woman who Jesus Christ comes in fulfillment, you see. And it's between non-believers and believers. And you see this conflict throughout history. He promised that that would be the case. And he promised that Christ would be victorious. We see suffering and conflict between Cain and Abel. Between Ishmael and Isaac. Between Esau and Jacob. Between Egypt, led by Pharaoh, and Israel, suffering. Between Joshua bringing the people of God into the land of Canaan and the armies stacking up, piling up, trying to take them out of that land, trying to murder them. Constant conflict and suffering. We see it in the suffering servant as we read about him in the book of Isaiah. And at times it's speaking of Israel in its sufferings. Other times it's speaking of, in the singular, of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We read about the Lord in Isaiah 53. Jesus himself speaks of suffering in Matthew 5, verse 10 and following. He says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me." And then he says something right in the midst of this. He says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And Jesus knew that when he came here for the express purpose of suffering. In John chapter 12, Jesus mentions this. Certain Greeks were brought to him, and he speaks to them. And here's what he has to say. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Jesus is thinking of the cross. It's my time. My hour is very, very near. He says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name," Jesus cries out, "even in the midst of my suffering." And then there's a voice from heaven, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." Isn't that interesting? His only son comes to earth and he comes as a suffering servant, and God is pleased and God is glorified. And brothers and sisters, Peter is right on when he says, you and I, we are called to follow in his steps. It is the call of the Christian. Yes, but it is a suffering with meaning and with purpose. Sometimes because of our sin, we suffer. But we also suffer that God might sanctify us, you see, in this process of walking and acknowledging sin and of repenting and turning unto Jesus Christ. And there are times that we suffer to reveal the sufferings of Jesus Christ in a unique way, a mysterious way. A verse that I've struggled with on and off is this passage in Colossians 1 in verse 24, where Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Now, he's not saying there's something lacking in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But there's something that's lacking that has to be fulfilled in time and history, and it has to do with suffering in Christ, for Christ, and because of one's faith in Christ. Remember, Paul said to the Philippians, not only has it been granted for you to believe, but also to suffer for his name. Suffering plus gospel preaching through the life of the Apostle Paul brings forth a holy, expanding, vigorous church. And that's what Paul understood, and Peter, and all of the apostles. As one pastor writes, thinking about this Colossians passage, as if he's the Apostle Paul and he's looking at his work and life and ministry, he writes these words. He says, "If I had remained a pastor in Antioch," because that's Paul was sent out from Antioch, "in that affluent and peaceful city, in that wonderful church with so many prophets and such great blessings, nobody in Asia Minor or Europe would have been saved. In order for them to be saved, I have had to accept being beaten with rods, scourged, stoned, treated as scum of the earth, becoming a walking death. But when I walk like this, wounded and bleeding, people see the love of God. People hear the message of the cross, and they are saved. If we stay in the safety of our affluent churches and we do not accept the cross, others may not be saved. How many are not saved because we don't accept the cross?" Now, we realize that God is going to save every single one of his elect, you see. But whom does he use? We bear a responsibility to be those who bear the light, who take the gospel out. We are the ones who must open our mouths and tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. Will the elect not be brought in? Will they not be saved if we are silent and we are disobedient? No, they will be saved. God will raise up someone faithful. But will he discipline us for our silence and our fear of what men might think if we say, "Yes, I believe in Jesus"? So suffering is a part of it, brothers and sisters, and a part of our prayers we ought to be uttering, "Lord, help me," whether it's through sickness, whether it's through people laughing at me or making fun of me, whether it's through this difficult relationship that is a burden and a pain, whatever it might be, help me live it and do it as unto you, as a witness of your grace and your love to me, as a witness of the gospel. Secondly, Peter says that this is the proof of your faith. You see, suffering is good because it demonstrates something. It proves something. It is a test. And the question is, do you and do I pass that test? And if you do, you see, suffering is a blessing in disguise. Notice what he says here. In verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials," multicolored trials. Rejoicing, yet distressed. But he says it's just for a little while. Keep your eyes on eternity. God's blessings, God's inheritance, he's got it waiting for you. Don't lose heart. Keep your eyes fixed on the Lord. Various manifold, different kinds of trials, of temptations, of testings. Peter doesn't give specifics, does he? You've got to know the context and the history. And later on, he does bring out more specifics in his epistle. But right now, he just says, trust in the Lord. That's what he says. Trust. Your faith is being tested to prove its genuineness. This is a good thing, brothers and sisters. James says the same things. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. What are you, nuts, James? Paul talks the same way. And Peter's saying, this is good. It is the test unto life, unto approval, the approval of God. Your faith is more valuable than gold. That's exactly what he says here, isn't it? So that the tested genuineness of your faith is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, that your faith may be found result in praise and glory and honor. You see it? It's interesting, the mention of gold in Scripture. Do you know that gold is referred to about 425 times in the Bible? Wow. 425 times. It's the symbol and substance of great worth, you see. There are only four things that are mentioned in the Bible that are greater than gold. You know what they are? I know you can think of at least one. I believe it. First of all, God is greater than gold. I knew you had that one. Wisdom is greater than gold. You read about that in the book of Job. The law of God is greater than gold. You read about that in the Psalms of David. And then, your faith is more precious and greater than gold. When gold is tested, it's melted down and comes forth pure, you see. When your faith is tested, its value is revealed and it's shown to be more precious than gold. What good is it if a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Job, in the midst of the fire, see, he was being melted down as if he were gold. And he says, I can't find God. I can't perceive him. I cannot behold him. I cannot see him. But he knows the way I take, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And Peter tells us here, that it's going to result in something, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. On that day when he comes back, he will look to his own and they will be gathered around him and he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Each man's praise will come to him from God, the Scripture teaches us. That's amazing. Praise from God. Those who love the appearing of the Lord will receive that crown of righteousness. And Paul says in Romans chapter 2 in verses 4 through 8 that on that day there will be glory and honor and immortality equaling what? Eternal life. And so how precious, how important it is that your faith is genuine in its trials that reveal the nature of your faith. Do you see all things as coming from the hand of the Lord? Or do you just see certain things as coming from the Lord? And these other things over here that really get under your skin, do you complain about those and stiffen and try to get out of them and become bitter against that person or that circumstance or whatever it might be? Or do you humbly submit, do you bow your head before the Lord and say, as Mary said, be it done to me according to your word. Do you seek the grace and the power and the wisdom of God? Do you even rejoice knowing that your faith is responding, that you're enduring in the test, that your faith is real? Point number two, the blessed fruits of suffering. We see some of them here in verses 8 and 9. Notice Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That's an interesting thought. I don't know where else you would read that in the scripture. Peter's saying, I am saying to you, my readers, even though you have not seen the Lord God, you love him. Now, Peter saw Jesus face to face. We've never seen him, have we? But Peter says, you love him. That's amazing. How could I believe in, how could I commit my life to, how could I humbly serve and worship and deny myself for this person and be willing to even be persecuted and die for someone I've never seen? Doesn't that sound kind of crazy? And yet Peter says it right here. He says it. Why is that? What have you seen? What have I seen? What have we come to know and believe? If you're turning pages with me, go to Romans 5 for a moment. In Romans 5, Peter speaks of us being justified through faith in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 2, he says, through him we have also obtained access by faith. Notice the word faith there in the midst of the context. Into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's the same theme that Peter's writing about in chapter 1. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You love him because he first loved you. He first reached out to you. He first drew you with cords of love, and he revealed his great love to you. How? What is the greatest picture of the love of God to men? Well, look at the verse to follow. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's the answer. It's the cross, and it's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, drawing us to know him and love him, believing in the good news of the gospel. Jesus the Savior died on that cross for sinners who could never pay God back. He loved sinners so much that he came and bled and died. And so much that he was willing to give his righteous life for us as a free gift. And God said, I accept this sacrifice. It's perfect. It's infinite. And I accept all men, all women, each person who will only but look unto Jesus and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has a way by his Spirit of making Jesus real. And we love him because he first loved us. We love him because he went to the cross for us. We love him and we contemplate him as we go to the Lord's Supper, you see. That's why we love him, even though we have never seen him. We have been conquered and wooed and drawn to Christ by Calvary love. By Calvary love. Suffering reveals Jesus' love and care for us. It strips away all of the superficial things we cling to. It's amazing. when you go through difficult and hard times, it forces you to pray. It forces you to your knees. It forces you to take seriously your Bible reading, you see. And these things become so precious and so near and dear to you and to me. And so God sends forth trials that he might send forth his love right in the midst of those trials, and that you might revel in it and enjoy it and come to know and appreciate it more and more. You see, we are left alone when the trials strip things away. We are left alone with Jesus Christ and his matchless love. Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, and I will add, by faith, we do. He calls it joy inexpressible. This idea is the idea of a divine mystery exceeding the powers of speech or thought. It cannot be expressed, and yet there is a joy here and a constance that we cannot define. It's beyond thought or speech. So I'm not going to speak to it. But God the Holy Spirit produces that within us as we look unto Jesus, even in the midst of trials, even while we're being melted down, so to speak, as those who are more precious than gold. It's interesting. The circumstances contradict the joy. The joy contradicts the circumstances. It's in spite of. In spite of. I'm okay. I'm okay because I am in Christ. King Jehoshaphat in the Old Testament is a great illustration of this. In 2 Chronicles 20, we read about this great godly king. Various nations were gathering together and coming down upon Israel, and the king realized, humanly speaking, they didn't have a chance. So what did the king do? He prayed to the Lord, and he prayed to the Lord publicly, and he committed the people of God to the Lord. He said, Lord, we're your people. This isn't right that they should be attacking us. Lord, we bear your name. We are your covenant people. And look at them now coming down upon us, and there's nothing that we can do. And the people were standing there holding their babies in arms and their little ones gathered. And God spoke to him through a prophet saying, you will not have to do a thing. You just stand there and see the salvation of God. And nothing had changed, but the people of God began to sing and began to worship and give thanks to God by faith. And God routed their enemies, but they knew the joy of the Lord before the enemies had been routed at all. That's this inexpressible joy full of glory. It's the work of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And Peter says it results in the salvation of your souls. You see that in verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And that expression is a salvation that takes in the whole of salvation. Sometimes we look at salvation in compartments or parts. But in this one, he says, you have obtained the goal. The word there is telos. It's the telos of your faith, the goal of your faith. It's like obtaining a prize or a reward. And we read about this goal that the writer to the Hebrews writes about it, and we read about the people of God in the Old Covenant walking with the Lord by faith and winning the victory. And yet the very last part of Hebrews 11, the last two verses, read like this, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. And so They are waiting. Those saints that have gone ahead in the intermediate state, they have not known. They do not know at this moment even the fullness and finalness of salvation. All of God's people together will see what Peter's talking about here. Interesting picture. The salvation of your souls. You see, in one sense, you're saved if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. In another sense, you are being saved right now from the very power of sin as the Spirit of God is sanctifying you. But in another sense, we will be saved. And that's what Peter is talking about. You put all of these together and you see the blessed eternal state and all that is contained therein. Separation from sinners, from sin and death and pain and suffering and sorrow. Our humble bodies transformed into glorious spiritual bodies. You see, the saints in the intermediate state right now who have died and gone before us are still waiting for the transformation of their bodies. In the presence of our Lord and God forever, faith becomes sight with the full company of God's elect joined together, described as the bride of Christ, that heavenly Jerusalem, the covenant family, the church gathered together. This is the goal, the telos of our faith. In application, I want you to underline one word here. I mean, if there is a word that is in your hands that you are expected to do something with, it's this one word. It's the word faith. In verses 5 to 9, faith is mentioned four different times. You see, it's faith that connects us to the cross and brings us into union with the Lord Jesus Christ, into that love relationship, so that you can actually speak to others about someone that you know. That's why we speak of Christ to others, because we know him, not simply know about him. It is faith that gives us the hope of heaven, you see. Do you have that hope? If you were to die today, do you have the hope that you would enter immediately into glory? It is faith in Christ that enables us to be more than conquerors in this world through him who loves us. And so God expects you, and he expects me to exercise that faith, to walk by faith, not by sight. Sight will come. It'll come in his timing. But right now, it's a walk of faith, just like Sister Hanane in Egypt and Alex Bakut in Nigeria and Pastor Samuel Lam in China and so many more. They were taken by Jesus and fell in love with him. And they gave their lives to him, and we have been taken as well to belong to him. And there's no greater privilege than to walk by faith in Jesus Christ. This week, when you get up and you enter into your labors, keep your eyes on him, walk by faith in him, trusting that he will make your life a witness of his living presence within you and with you. Let's pray together. Lord and God, we thank you for the faith that you have given to us. Oftentimes we take that for granted. We just think that it was something we mustered up in our own hearts. We forget that faith comes to us by grace. It is a gift, and we would never have exercised faith had you not done your marvelous work of grace in our hearts. Thank you for this blessed gift to believe in Jesus, to know him, and to walk with him. Oh, Lord, strengthen our faith through the means of grace today, that we might be bold in faith, giving this faith away, telling others who desperately need to hear the only message that can save them, the only message that gives hope in this world that has no hope. Please strengthen our faith that we might be a bold witness even this week. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.